Thank you. I'm freshly invigorated about the whole issue of honor from my recent trip to South Korea, where honor is alive and well in that culture. And it was such a refreshing experience, personally, to be exposed to how well they do that. There's a settledness and a respect and a sense of stability in the culture that I think is reflected in their commitment to honor. And it's all the more meaningful to me since I grew up in an era where honor was actually still practiced. And now our culture is characterized by disregard for almost anything. So I deeply appreciate you taking that position before the Lord, that you will render honor to whom honor is due. The last time I was with you, I engaged the beginning of a series on the stewardship of our life. And I have every intention of prosecuting that for some time, but as I was struggling with the next issue, I realized that in order for me to treat this holistically, I've got to deal with the cultural thinking that predominates the minds of people. And there are basically two cultures. One is the culture of the orphan, and the other is the culture of a son, from a biblical perspective. Because whichever culture you're entertaining in your mind determines how you view life, how you view God, and how you respond to the things that come your way, including what takes place in your work life, your financial life, your spiritual life. And so I'm going to attempt to contrast these two cultures, and it's going to take me two consecutive messages, and I'll have to blaze through them to get everything in that needs to be addressed. So as we begin this morning, I want to take a look at the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And I know that by and large you don't read the genealogies. I accept that. I accept that the book of Leviticus is not one of your frequent visits. Unless you have insomnia, you figure I'll open it up to Leviticus and I'll go right to sleep. But there, you know, if the scripture is the inspired word of God, which it is, then it's there for a reason. And I want you to consider Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And then we'll look at verse 38, and I'll make reference to this a couple of times along the way. But I want you to consider this as the ladder of descent that begins with God and ends with Jesus. We're going down the ladder from Jesus back toward God, all right? Note 3:23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then the son of, until we get to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Question, what was Adam's relationship to God? Do you see it? Adam was God's son. Now, what does that make Jesus? The son of God. What does it make those in between? Okay. Now, where do you stand in this ladder? If you start with God and you go to Adam and you come to Jesus, to as many of those that the Lord our God shall call, what are they? They are sons of God. Now, intellectually in the moment, it's easy to see that. Living the reality of it is the challenge that we face because we think, even as sons, we think and act like orphans. And I'll try to make that visible to us as we go along. Romans 8:14 says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Don't stumble over the, am I being led by the Spirit of God? Just accept the notion that when the Spirit of God comes into play, the sons of God are made manifest. All right. So I want you to acknowledge that in the book of beginnings, we can begin to see what God's intention was when he kicked the shoot match off, all right? And if Adam is the son of God and God is the father of Adam, what's the culture of the kingdom? It's sons. The template for our relationship in life is a father-son template. It was the intention of God to have heirs, and the Bible calls these heirs sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Why doesn't it say daughters, ladies? Because God is the God of your spirit. He's the father of your spirit, not the father of your gender. He's the creator of your gender. But from the invisible realm, we are called the sons of God. The language is not sexist. It's important language because it establishes the template that we've got to embrace intellectually in order to own emotionally. Now, let's take a look at this first son. Okay, have you got it that our ladder runs backwards through Jesus to Adam to God? All right, you're on that ladder of ascent, okay? Let's look at the circumstances of God's first son. Adam was a son. That was the intended culture. I want you to lay hold of that in your mind. The intention of God is that you will live in a relationship with Him as a spiritual son. Now, that's not just words. It has emotional and practical applications for us. This first son is created in the likeness and image of God. Now, we need to consider what that means, because if you say, well, who's the baby look like? Well, it looks like your son. We immediately are thinking incorrectly about what it means to share the likeness of someone. God is an invisible God, so it's got to be something other than your physical appearance, your ethnic origin. It's got to be something else. Can we agree to that? It can't be the way you look. It has to be something else. Let us make man in our image and likeness and let them rule. God's intention was that His Son would rule, represent His interests in the visible realm. Now, the Son is created in the likeness and the image. The image, an exact, thank you very much, sir. The image, that is, the exact representation. How is it possible that you can be the exact representation of God? Well, in your mind, you're thinking, that's not possible. Well, it is possible if you understand that God is spirit. The image is the exact representation. Now, here's the struggle you have. Wait a minute. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. What does that make Adam? That makes Adam a form that's designed to host something. What did God breathe into him? God breathed into him the breath of life, the pneuma of God. So the form hosts something. Do you understand me? And it hosts the representation of the invisible God. Because He is spirit, how do you get to be His child? By being born of the spirit, not of the flesh. Necessarily you have to be born of the flesh, but that's not what makes you a child of God. Making you a wet baby in some holy formula doesn't make you a child of God. You become a child, a son of God, when you are born by the Spirit, as Adam had the Spirit breathed into him. Adam is the image of his father, who is a spirit. I understand. I'm going someplace with this, all right? Now, what is the likeness of the father? Image and likeness are not the same word, but to be like your father should communicate something to you. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, you're just like your father or just like your mother? When you don't look a thing like them, what are they talking about? You have the characteristics of the one who brought you forth. Adam has the characteristics of the one who brought him forth because he is a spirit man. You understand? God's spirit is what animates his form. Now, this is a pre-sin circumstance. And so when we look at Adam, we should see the character of his father being displayed in the way he conducts himself as the visible representation of the invisible God. Now, why would God create a form in the first place? What was the intention of the Father? Well, we've already said that his intention was to have sons. But it is the intention of the invisible God to be put on display in a visible way. And he chooses to do that by breathing his spirit into a form that can now be identified within time and space. Because it's the intention of the Father that he would be put on display to his creation. In particular, to those who will be fruitful and multiply. Have you ever wondered why Adam lived so long? Once he came out of the garden, you know, you see Adam's life and then you see the ones that start coming underneath it, and then Adam terminates. But by then, there are several generations who've had a firsthand report from the first Son of God about their father and how they are to worship him. And he sowed that into the generations. Now, God gives us the capacity to relate to him spirit to spirit. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he, man, is the image and glory of God. Man is the image and glory of God. We're going to deal with this issue of glory here in a little bit. The prevailing culture of sons is one of purposeful intent by God the Father. He wants this glory that he gives to man to be put on display. Now, the scripture uses the word glory and goodness interchangeably in many situations. I want you to recall the story of Moses being on the mountain with God, and there's been some trouble in the camp. Moses up there, and he's praying, and God is deciding, okay, I won't kill him and start over with you. And he comes to the conclusion, all right, I won't just send my angel, I'll go with you. Well, in this interaction, in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses makes a request of God. He says, I want you to show me your glory. That's what the request is. What does God say? Look at it now. I think it's up there. Show me your glory. Okay? I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. Moses is asking a question, and God gives the correct answer to the question that Moses doesn't fully understand. So God says, I will cause my glory to pass, my goodness to pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And in Exodus 34, we see what happens. God comes and declares himself. Now look at what he says. Moses, I'm the Lord. This is not something else. I am the one you've been relating to, the Lord God. And this is who I am in my glory. This is what glory looks like. It's goodness, and I'll describe it to you. I am compassionate and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in loving kindness and truth. I'm the one who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And yet I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. Now, why would God not leave the guilty unpunished? How does he declare himself? I am compassionate and gracious. Therefore, I will not leave the guilty unpunished, but I will punish them for the purpose of bringing them to repentance that I might not have to condemn them. You see that attribute over and over throughout the scriptures. Judges is an up close and personal representation of that cycle. Jonah being sent to Nineveh is another representation. Nineveh repented, and history records It existed another 120 years before it was finally destroyed because of its iniquity. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. When somebody tells you, God's going to judge this people, don't think for a moment fire's going to fall from heaven and suddenly the United States or any other nation is going to be consumed. When God sent Abraham's children into bondage, he said, and after 400 years, I will bring you out because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. 400 years from now, if they don't change, I'm going to have to judge them. I'm going to use you to do it. Thank God that he is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. But this is what glory looks like. Now, let me ask you something. When God created man and breathed his spirit into him and gave him rule, how do you suppose Adam was to dominate the earth, to rule the earth? What would be characteristic of the rule of a son of God who has his father's spirit? I submit to you, he would be compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and long-suffering, full of loving kindness. Question, who would not want to be subject to that rule? And yet, because of abuses and authority in the natural realm, we have decided heart by heart to rule ourselves and no one else will rule us. Now, who thinks that way? The orphan thinks that way. The son who understands the spirit of their father willingly submits to the rule of that stream of authority because it should be characterized by what? Compassion and grace and long-suffering and loving kindness, being slow to anger, forgiving iniquity. That's an easy environment to grow up in. Not many of us have had that environment. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I want to pull something out concerning Jesus Christ. And he is the radiance of his glory. And listen, when you see Jesus, what do you see? You see the likeness of God because he is the exact representation of his nature. How is it possible that Jesus could be the exact representation of the Father? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Almighty shall overshadow you, and that holy thing which shall be in you shall be called the Son of God. Because he was birthed by that same Spirit. So how do you suppose Jesus conducted his ministry? He was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. When you put those lenses on, you see it all throughout him, don't you? Now, if he is our template, what do you suppose should be the nature of God on display through us? Okay, now let me submit to you that the issue of governance, the first area of rule that comes under our authority is our soul. Once we come to Christ, before that we're ruled by our soul. And so when you have somebody watching over your soul, what's the end result? To keep you out of trouble or to keep you on the path toward the full expression of the nature of the character of God that's on deposit in you. How many of you have learned and altered your behavior because of suffering? Suffering is the way God exposes his nature in us. And when our soul resists it, well, he just comes after it with a bigger hammer. Because the goal is to break the rule of the soul that the nature of God's Spirit on deposit in us might be brought forth. So, The Son is the one through whom the Father shines forth. Jesus is the radiance, the exact representation of His nature, and Jesus is our model. Now, where do things go wrong? Okay? Now we're gonna take this theory and move it down into your flesh. Where did things go wrong? All right, let's take a look at something you're familiar with. They've eaten the fruit. They hear the voice of God walking in the garden. And then they hide. And when God finds them, here's the conversation. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, what does God say in response? Who told you you were naked? All right, answer the question. Who told him? Let's look at our possibilities. We've got Adam, we've got Eve, we've got the serpent. The only other player in these chapters is God, and apparently he wasn't paying attention. Who told Adam he was naked? God says somebody told you. Who told you? Because they had been naked all along, from the point of view of the flesh, but it was not a trouble to them. So who points out their nakedness? You will note that the scripture says in Genesis 1 that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Make note of this. Sin does not produce guilt. Sin produces shame. Guilt and shame are different, right? Guilt is external, shame is internal. And so suddenly they're preoccupied with the focus of their life changes from their spirit relationship to the relationship they have with their flesh. I want you to consider this. I want to develop it for you a little bit. Adam says, I hid myself because I was naked. And God says, who has told you this lie? All right? Now, I'm going to have to unpackage this for you. Because you're going, wait a minute now, if you don't have clothes on, you're naked. That's because you're thinking from the point of view of the flesh. Jesus said concerning Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning and that he is a liar and the father of all lies. This is the first lie. Actually, it's the second lie. First lie was, you'll be like God. Second one is, you're naked. Now, why is calling somebody in the nude naked a lie? Because it presupposes we're dealing with the flesh. What was flesh for Adam? It was his clothing for the spirit man. Are you following me? Adam was a spirit who was clothed in flesh. And God prepared a place for this spirit man. It was called the garden. And God placed him in the garden to tend it. And there was no issue of clothing for the flesh. Because the flesh is the clothing for the spirit man. So when God says, who told you you're naked? It's an astonishing question because Adam is not naked. What's happened is the culture's changed. He no longer relates to himself or his father as a spirit man. He now relates to himself and his enemy, God, as a flesh man. Processing. processing. If Adam needed clothing, God would have clothed him. But we think in terms of the flesh, not the spirit. And as long as we think that way, we think like orphans, because orphans hide themselves from God as an enemy. Because the orphan says, God does not have my best interests at the forefront of his consideration. When in fact, God is the one who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness, forgiving iniquity for thousands. And yet, the flesh man turns him into something different. Are you following me? So in this episode, we see the alteration of what took place. The tipping point for Adam was when he began to consider himself as a man of flesh rather than a man of the spirit. A flesh man rather than a spirit man. And I submit to you that we still labor with that discrimination in our own thinking. Maybe this will help you. Your body is not who you are. Your body is where you are. If flesh is the clothing for your spirit, then your body is where you are. It can never be who you are. And when this one wears out, you're going to get another one, so that your body will be where you are. Am I making this clear? Are you with me, Robert? Look at this in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Did y'all hear my South Alabama leak out? If our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is this earthly tent he's talking about? It's this thing. It's what we tabernacle in while we're here. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say that this body, this clothing, this place I presently occupy, it is sown into the ground a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a what? A life-giving spirit. Why was it necessary that the second Adam be the life-giving spirit? What part of us had been cut off? The spirit man was out of relationship with his father. Understand this. When you're out of relationship with father, you lose your sense of history and destiny. You remove yourself from the genealogy so that you have no past, you have no future, all you have is the present, and so you occupy your life with the things of the present. You pursue only those things which satisfy in the present because you have been cut off. It's like you've had an amnesia. You don't know who you are, and you don't know where you came from. Therefore, you cannot move forward in the stewardship that is ours from generation to generation to generation. We have a long lineage of family fathers dating back through the ages to God. And we are the present stewards of that line of resource and testimony of who God is. We're in a stream. When we pass on, there will be others who assume our stewardship. And we are to give them what God has given us to give them, that they can give it to those as God adds to it in Revelation. You see that? It's difficult to penetrate the spirit of the orphan. The first man is from earth. He's earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Your body is what? Where you are, not who you are. Adam's problem became his identification with his flesh rather than his father. And it changed everything about the way he saw himself, his father, his relationships, his relationship to his environment, his relationship to himself, his relationship to his wife. Because everything got defined now externally from an internal corruption. It was that point of view that changed. When you hide from your father, when you deny him, you cut yourself off from not only your history, but the flow of resources that should be coming to you because of that relationship. How many of you have ever heard of someone being disowned by their father? Okay? Written out of the will is another way you hear it. And what's the response of that rejection in the one who tells you about it? I don't care. Now, that may or may not be the truth, but there's a reaction to that sense of loss of identity. Things have to start over with them. We have this dilemma. In Adam, all die. That is, physical cessation of life comes to pass. But in Adam, we were all cut off from our Father spiritually. We lost our sense of identity with Him. What is Jesus? Christ is the one in whom all will be made alive. Now, I'm going to provoke your thinking just a little bit more, because I want you to consider the effect of the orphan spirit on the message of salvation. Why does an orphan want to get saved? Because the orphan is looking out for the orphan, and the orphan doesn't want to end up in hell. And so the orphan will broker a deal with God to avoid a consequence the orphan wants to avoid. That is, eternal damnation. You've heard of the word reconciliation? Do you know the word conciliation? Conciliation means to gain something, especially someone's friendship, goodwill, or respect, by behaving pleasantly. Conciliation means to gain favor by behaving pleasantly. What's the focus of conciliation? Behavior. How does an orphan act when his agenda is conciliation? He obeys the law. Because if I obey the law, then God must perform in accordance with the law. Under the Levitical law, God says, if you tithe, I will open up the heavens and pour out a blessing you cannot receive. So if you tithe, what's your standing with God at that level? Let me illustrate it like this. If you put a car up for sale and you advertise it in the Southern Maryland classifieds that this vehicle of this make, model, age, and mileage, I'm offering to a buyer for this price. And someone says, okay, I have the price, you have the car. You sit down at the table, and on the issue of that legality, you sit there as equals. You understand what I just said? The law makes you equal before one another on that issue. Here's the agreement. Here's my response to the agreement. We signed the agreement. You had something. I gave you something. I walk away with something. For that negotiation, we sit there as peers. The orphan comes to the law to be equal with God in the exchange of the law. I've tithed, you said, the contract is, let me see you produce. Why? Because I'm looking out for myself because I'm an orphan. I am negotiating with God as my equal on the issues that He said He will obey. Is that different from a son? It's quite different from the culture of a son. Because a son does not seek equality with the father. Because he is the exact representation of the father. You are like your father in character because his spirit has been breathed into you. And if you are still negotiating with him to get him to perform, you're thinking like an orphan. Because a father says, all of my riches are available to you. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his wealth. Why? Because I'm his heir. I will not lack anything. I don't have to try to paint him into a corner to get him to perform according to the law because I am already satisfied by another law, the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. And he has sent an executor of that contract. That it's not even a contract. It is a contract. God's the party of the first part. Jesus is the party of the second part. We are the beneficiaries. What do you have to do to become the beneficiary and receive the inheritance? You just have to show up because you are the heir. All these things have been satisfied for your benefit as a son, as an heir. Do you see it? Intellectually, we've got to come to grips with this. The orphan comes to God to try to fix things up so it won't go so badly for the orphan because he's looking out for himself. The son comes to the father fully secure in all those things and is available to represent the interests of the father, not his own interests. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, retained, held onto, but he emptied himself. And came in the form of the first Adam. But he came as the spirit man again, in order that through his death and resurrection, he might restore our spirit man to the Father. And we operate as sons, not orphans any longer. Does that make sense? There are other things to be said about this that we'll have to wait. Our spiritual culture, the mindset, the emotional life, the activities of this tent of flesh are designed in template to be a father-son relationship. That we engage, re-engage him by having our spirits reconnected through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think it interesting that on the resurrection day, Jesus came to the remaining 11 and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What was he doing? He was restoring their spirit man. They are now the heirs of God. That's how you get to be an heir of God. You accept the atonement of Jesus Christ and he gives you back your spirit man. In relationship to your father, and then we have to unclutter our understanding about that relationship. Earthly fathers are supposed to be a picture of our Heavenly Father. They're supposed to be gracious and compassionate. They're supposed to be filled with loving kindness. And they're supposed to forgive our iniquity and to show mercy to us again and again and again from a place of their own security with the Father. Now, I can tell you that doesn't happen often. Those of us who have come from the ravages of relationships that were out of whack, Our image of fatherhood is often cracked like a mirror. Ever seen one that's got all this shattered over here and there's a good piece left over here? That's a good illustration of something. Real, not real. Real, not real. You have to determine that you will make yourself available for the revelation of what is real and not real. Because I'm convinced one of the huge obstacles to us representing the interests of the Lord is that those of us who have been made sons by the Spirit are still orphans in our understanding. And you have to possess this issue by issue. You must have your Father prove Himself issue by issue until there are no issues left for you. Would it be a fair thing to say that there are some of us here with broken emotions? Okay? You cannot fix broken emotions with reason. God has to give you a new emotion. You have to be willing to let Him deal in your emotional life. When I was young and unhealed, and I would take a temperament test, I think that's the right word, I'd come out a choleric. When I took it a few decades later, I was... Each of these represented a huge emotional crisis in my life where God altered who I was by specific pain and specific response by Him who initiates the pain. It's possible some of you may need healing on the issue of spiritual fathers, or you might just need physical healing, or you might need intervention financially in your life, or you might need an employment opportunity, or you might have a simple need for housing, or for your children, or. I'm saying to you, engage your Heavenly Father and put Him to the test, and let Him show you He will intervene in the course of nature, the affairs of life, to demonstrate to you that He is committed to you with loving kindness, that He's compassionate and gracious to you, that He is willing to forgive your iniquity over and over and over. I know, so I can't be the only one who thinks like this, that when I do something really, really stupid, really, really bad, there have been seasons in my life when I have really hosed things up pretty dramatically, and I'd go to God and say, absolutely confident, the only just thing for you to do is open up the ground and swallow me alive down into hell. But He never does that. He always responds in loving kindness and gentleness and grace. If we're going to be capable of stewarding our lives, we have got to have the context of the culture of sonship. It is the template that is to define our existence. I submit this to you in hopes that God, by His Spirit, will awaken things in such a way you have some of these moments with Him. Would you stand, please? Father, I offer the testimony of what I know to be Your truth today. And I ask the Spirit of truth to come and open the eyes of our understanding, and that You would enlighten us in the knowledge of Christ, both as our template and as the one who has brought us back to the Father. I ask You for intervention in lives as these sons of Yours begin to utter their need. You will intervene in such a way they will be astonished at the provision of their spiritual Father. I bless them today. I ask for grace and peace to attend them. And I pray for focus and devotion at a new level, so that we will engage You not just on a Sunday morning in a preaching service, but we will engage You in our daily affairs and ask you to show yourself strong. Prove yourself, I pray, in issue after issue, to the glory of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's snacks for you.